Good morning. Greetings to each one in the name of Jesus. A number of us are not here this morning, smaller crowd. Quite a number of you were spend a long week working early and late, and don't go to sleep on me. I give you permission to get up, stand in the back, do what you need to do, everything but sleep. Welcome to our visitors. Good to see you here with us. Let's stand again for a word of prayer. Lift our hands and pray. Father, we come to you this morning in Jesus' name, needy. Father, needing a touch of your spirit, a touch of your grace in our lives. Father, we need your work to be current in us. Father, not stale, not something of a month ago or a week ago, but to be current in today and this morning. Father, we need our holy desires to be reawakened, and Father, we need any unholy desires to be exposed. Father, we need your love to overwhelm us and to consume us as a flame. Father, pure love for you that is unmixed and unadulterated. And Father, this morning we pray that you would speak through your word to us, that you would come by your spirit and minister and stir in our hearts, Father, that you would enlighten. Father, shine your light into our hearts. Father, help us to see ourselves this morning as you see us. Father, I pray that the hidden things would come to light. Father, we pray that your word would have free course in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. The subject that the Lord laid on my heart this morning is one that requires a lot of honesty and truth in the inward parts, as the Bible said it. It's a subject that is black and white, and yet it's so much a heart issue that unless the Lord speaks to us about it and lays his finger on our hearts, we may quite well miss it entirely. It is also a subject in which it is easy to justify ourselves before men. And you know, there are things that we can justify to ourselves. Our lack of devotional time often looks justified until we're giving account in the accountability meeting on Friday morning, and all of a sudden it's a little harder to justify it before others. What seemed so legitimate to us to crowd it out during the week all of a sudden doesn't look as legitimate on 5 o'clock Friday morning as we're giving account. There are things that we can justify in our own hearts and lives, but that we can hardly make to appear innocent or justified before others. But there are things that are easy to justify, both in our own hearts and with others. And this subject today is one of those. That's very easy. It's as deadly and dangerous as the sin of drinking, as our anger problem, and those other things that we cannot begin to try to justify, but it's ever so easy to justify in our own hearts and before men. But it is a subject about which Scripture says that God knows the heart. I would like to believe this morning that we are a congregation of people who love the Lord with all our hearts, for whom a desire for God is our consuming passion. We've heard that. We've heard that preached. We've heard that taught. The whole concept of pursuing after God, follow hard after God, Brother Philip. And I would like to believe that that's all of us this morning. Pure passion for the Lord Jesus. That love inflaming our hearts, that pure love inflaming our hearts. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, verses 15 to 17, we'll read, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, much of the helpful directions that we have in this book, in this Bible, in this God's word to man, to us, and especially here in the New Testament, to his children, much of the helpful directions and commandments in this book are both positive and negative. Do and don't. We sang this morning about shunning the wrong and doing the right. Scripture says, put off and put on. Love and love not. Flee and follow. Be not conformed, but be transformed. Emptied to be filled, the song said. All of us respond differently to both the positive and the negative aspects of God's input to us or others' input to us. Some of us find the negative side, what we call the negative side, to be more powerful in our lives, to be more motivating in our lives. It's fascinating to me how there are people like that. I'm very much the opposite. I find that the positive is where I get motivation, where I find myself able to change with God's help. But in spite of us all responding differently, some receiving more from one and some receiving more from the other, we all need both. We all need both. And if we shut our hearts or minds to one or the other, we're in trouble. There's a time when I thought that if we could just focus enough and pursue enough loving God and being transformed, we wouldn't need to think about not being conformed to the world. We wouldn't need to think about loving the world because there's no room left because we love God so much. And there's an aspect to which that is true. That is our pursuit. That is our desire. And if we can live that way, we will find these things to have much less hold on us. If we focus on putting on, it just seems a lot of this putting off just happens. And yet, the Scripture has them both. And we need them both. And parents, it would do us well to consider that about our children. Love not the world, says John, neither the things in it. And then he goes on and defines this love of the world, lust of the flesh and the eyes, things we desire, things that we see or want, both bodily pleasures and maybe intellectual or aesthetic pleasures. And then the pride of life, things we have. That word life there is the same word when the widow put in her whole living. Is the same word that says when he that has this world's goods and shuts up his compassion towards his brother there in James. The pride in the things we have. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. I want to look at a few more scriptures. Turn in your Bibles with me to James. You know where I'm going. James chapter 4 and verse 4. James has some very hard words, scathing words here. It might be worth noting that this letter is addressed to James' brothers and his brethren, my brethren. But he says here, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Is and will be. Is or wants to be. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. Chapter Chapter 12 and verse 25, Jesus said this, He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Now, probably many of you have heard a discouraged person say, I hate my life. Maybe something went wrong at work. I hope you don't hear that much. I hope we don't say that. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. Hate his life in this world. Then in Romans 12, we won't turn there. Philip already had us turn there. But Paul says again, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be not conformed to this world, to this age, to the things of this world, let's keep going. 1 Peter 2:9. First Peter 2:9 says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conversation honest or your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you, as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. There in verse 11, it says in other translations, it says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, keep away from worldly desires. As strangers and pilgrims, keep away from worldly desires. And so we have Paul and Peter and James and John and Jesus all talking about something here that is enmity with God. That if we have in our hearts, the love of God cannot dwell there. It seems like it would be wise for us to know what that is. It seems to me that with those repeated warnings, it'd be wise for us to understand what that is. We see in John, and we'll look possibly some more at what's directly in our passages, but we see in John that this love of the world closely aligns with natural fleshly desire. Self-love. It closely aligns with that. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Then he says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is a hint at to what he is talking about. It aligns very closely with our fleshly desires. But just what is the world as it's referred to in these passages, in these texts? Here's a question for you. Is something sinful, I'm sorry, I want to say this the other way, is something worldly because it's sinful, or is something sinful because it's worldly? Is it worldly because it's sinful? Or is it sinful because it's worldly? I ask this question for a reason. My wife's memories of what the Southern Baptists taught about worldliness, it was synonymous with sin. It was things that are sin. Those are things that are worldly. And so if it is sin, if the Bible calls it sin, and hopefully we believe the Bible, then it's worldly. So your Nike brand or your Gucci clothes or your Disney World would not be worldly unless it was sin. The Fundamental Baptists took it farther, and people like Samuel Allen and Jerry Falwell and them had a much closer concept to what we do. But it was worldly because it was called sinful in the Bible. All right? On the other hand, I remember my grandma talking about why it would be wrong to own a vehicle, to drive a car, to have a vehicle. Why would that be wrong? Because it was worldly. It was highly esteemed among men. So it was sin because it was worldly. I want to look at that some more, but keep that question in your mind. Is it worldly because it's sinful? Or is it sinful? Is it wrong because it's worldly? Now, that word worldly is only found twice in the New Testament, both in the Greek and English. Once in this context, the other is in Hebrews, where it talks about a worldly sanctuary, an earthly sanctuary. But the other is the Bible talks about the grace of God teaching that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts or worldly desires, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And worldly lust, that is when that word worldly is used. Now, Paul and Peter and James and John and Jesus all talked about sin. They talked directly and specifically about sin. If sin and the world were the same thing always, we've not reached conclusions yet. Don't throw me out. If sin and the world, or sin and worldliness, were the same thing always, then why not just call it sin? Why not just say whoever is a friend of sin is the enemy with God? Be not conformed to sin, but be ye transformed. Whoever loves sin cannot have the love of God in him. All those statements are certainly true. All those statements are certainly true. But Peter and James and John and Jesus all chose a different word. And I believe that they were addressing something a little different. A little different than what we commonly think of sin and sinfulness. Are they talking about the natural world around us? Gnosticism taught that to a degree. Hostility towards the material world to a degree. Asceticism came out of that. Love not the world. Love not the things that are in the world. Love not the material things around you. Were they merely referring to the political systems of this world? This certainly matters. What they were talking about matters. Be not conformed to this world. Just what is it that we are not to be conformed to? Don't love the world. What is it that we are not to love? Don't be a friend to the world. Just what are we not to be a friend to? Or even want to be a friend to? And so as I pondered this a bit, I realized that I have in my mind two categories in which I place this world that we are not to love, that we are not to be friends with, that if we are friends with, makes us the enemy of God. And I trust that over the years, the Bible and other godly people and the Holy Spirit have influenced me in this. But the first category, I agree with the Southern Baptists, sin. the corruption that is in the world through lust, the Bible says in 2 Peter 1:4. The Bible talks about the rulers of the darkness of this world, Ephesians 6:12, that corrupt system built without God and against God, and all that's a part of it directly, political systems. This first category, by far the majority of professing Christians will agree with these words, except for the political side of it, except about politics. Love for this is certainly never possible when the love of God dwells in us. And friendship for this is certainly also never possible without becoming the enemy of God. But then in my mind, and so that's sin. That's darkness. That's the kingdoms of the devil. That's the corrupt world system over whom Satan is the ruler. But then there's another category that I found there in my mind, in my thoughts, as I ponder this, and that is the second one here, the fads and fashions coming from this above world that may not be sin by themselves, but are rooted in and defined by something other than a God-centered, eternal-focused value system, popular culture. It is not of the Father, but of the world. We'll look at that some more. There is a third category that I'm not sure that fits very well in these particular texts, but I think it's worth looking at, and that is what we talked about with the Gnostics. The material world, the God-given, God-created things that are temporal, that will pass away. And the reason I don't believe they fit in this category is if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There is a proper way in which our love for God enables us to love our spouse, to love the natural world around us, to love beauty. But even here, anything we love and desire and are friends with and are conforming to that is not a part of and motivated by a pure love for God is love for the world, is idolatry, is giving something else God's place. But Corinthians, Brother Richard taught on this a few Sundays ago. Corinthians talks about this. They that use this world is not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passes away. Simeon mentioned it this morning when he talked about setting affection on things above, not on things in the earth. Paul mentions it in Corinthians when he says we don't look on the things that are seen because those are temporal, but we look on the things that are not seen because those are eternal. A different category, one in which it is very possible for our love for God to include a love for God's created beauty. That is why I say, while various teachers will throw this in that lump, it allows us, if we are allowed to have this kind of love, scripturally taught, God has given us richly all things to enjoy, if I'm allowed to have the same kind of love I do for nature, for the styles and the fashions of this world, I believe we've missed it. And that is why I don't think this fits in there. But in regards to this, I believe it was St. Augustine that prayed in his prayer and said to God, "He loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake." Let me read that to you again. "He loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake." I believe that is a right heart as we deal with the material blessings of God around us. I believe that's God's heart. But it's the second category that I'm primarily thinking about this morning and talking about this morning. Remember, it's not just the world that is the enemy of God. It is he who wants to be a friend of the world is an enemy with God. It is not just the world who does not have the love of God in their hearts. It is he who loves the world that does not have the love of God, the love of the Father in him. Scripture does not say only do not be the world. It says don't be conformed to this world. Strangers and pilgrims. We ask, what is the world? What is worldliness? What is worldly? Are t-shirts worldly? Are Nike shoes worldly? Perhaps that's a bad question. If a man walks in here this morning, with his Adidas sneakers and sweatpants and a t-shirt, do we know by that this man is a friend of the world and an enemy of God? Certainly not. We do not know by that this man is a friend of the world. But when I see a young man raised in a conservative home come in with a button-up shirt that fits just right, with the cuff rolled up just right, black pants that certainly couldn't just be George's from Walmart, a belt and a shoes to match, his hair done just right, not too neat, but not too messy. Combed, but it needs some fluff in the front where it's not combed. Why do I worry that there is some friendship with the world going on? Why do I worry that? I'm not advocating for t-shirts. I'm not okay with us beginning to wear t-shirts to church or for work. For very good reasons, the Brotherhood has agreed that we don't do that. On principles largely of modesty and directional concerns. But it's so easy for this second young man to thank God that he's not like the first. Let's not miss the heart. The two ditches I see are those who think that worldliness is things, and those who think that worldliness is just heart. Just things and just in the heart. We talk about nonconformity, about separation, and that is good. The Bible teaches that. But it has to do, this loving not the world, this subject today has to do with the principle, the heart issue of not loving the world. Separation and nonconformity has to do with not loving the world, with loving God more, with loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I said that wrong, not loving God more, not loving the world and loving God. If we teach nonconformity and separation as a thing of its own, we can very quickly end up with skin-tight broadfold jeans and suspenders with Under Armour socks, name-brand shoes and jackets, a shadow beard, and a church version of the fads and styles around us. If we teach separation and nonconformity as a thing of its own. Why is that? Because we are being influenced by the world and are conforming to it because we love the world when that happens. People think that worldliness is just things. I think of the Amish around us. I think of the recent, I'm not making blanket statements about the Amish, hear me out. I think of the recent buggy wreck. I think of those Amish men that spent time in jail in Western Kentucky. I think of the willingness to sacrifice life and limb over not having adequate lighting on our buggies. Why? Because worldliness is things. I remember hearing of division and split over conversation whether a group would allow digital readouts or not, as in a digital watch or digital scales. Because worldliness is things. But in these same groups, sometimes the love of the world, sin, and all sorts of worldly things can be found all over the place. Because worldliness, the world is things. Now granted, the Amish, some of these plain groups, will not be able to preserve the lifestyle they have if they don't care and if they don't deal and if they don't draw lines on some of these things. But this lifestyle will do nobody any good in the end if they love the world in their heart. And that's true for us. On the other hand, we have those who say that worldliness is not things. It is only something in the heart. Things are not where you look. Remember, we said we cannot tell by that man walking in with those Adidas sneakers and that t-shirt and those sweatpants that he's a friend of the world. Obviously, things cannot be worldliness. And so you have this man out of a very conservative group that reacts. And he realizes that after all, the fight over what kind of lantern to hang on the side of his buggy and whether or not to have a triangular reflector back there means nothing. Those things are not worldly, he discovers. Things are not worldly. And so a few years later, he's got the latest iPhone. He's got a late model Cadillac. And he's wearing name brand clothes. And he does not love the world. Because things are not the world. If we do not love the world, if you and I do not love the world, then the current styles and fashions and cool or hip brands would not affect us in the least. What is in style, what the world likes and loves, is priced higher than what they don't like and love. You ever notice that? Sometimes it might affect us a little bit, especially later when it comes to what's available to buy. Once it's no longer in style, once it's faded and is no longer popular at all, once it becomes the thing that's looked down on instead of the thing that's wanted, perhaps in that way it might affect us. When those square-toed shoes first came on the shelf, I think some years ago, Brother Mark talked about that at a brother's meeting with us. when those first hit the shelf, is there anything wrong with square-toed shoes? There's nothing wrong with square-toed shoes. But when those first hit the shelf, it was fascinating to see who was coming by with them. Talking about when they first hit the shelf, I'm not sure where it's at now. Those may have fallen back out of style, I'm not sure. But it was fascinating to see who came by with those when they first hit the shelf. It wasn't because they were cheaper. The church is often blamed for following a few steps behind the world in its fads and fashions. Is that an accurate blame? Is that an accurate concern? You know, I can see that happening if it's because 10 years later, it's now what is cheap and what is available, and it means absolutely nothing anymore. Status-wise, I think some vehicle brands do that with time. Some clothing styles do that with time. Certainly there are things that happen. And at that point, someone who does not love the world may well be driving or wearing or doing something that years before was not sin, but it was of the world. It was worldly. It was the world's push that push people into it. Someone may well do that. For most of us, this pressure to conform to the world, this temptation to be a friend of the world, this loving of the world, might be one step removed. Some of us find ourselves wanting to be friends with those who are friends of the world. Some of us may find ourselves pressured to conform to those who conform to the world. And God forbid, but if you're following a Mennonite YouTube channel about whatever it is, who in turn is being influenced by someone else who loves the world, who in turn is being influenced by a non-believing worldly influencer, where is that coming from? Who loves the world? The pressure for us often comes indirectly, not sometimes directly from the world, many of us face that, but often comes indirectly from those who love the world. Jesus said in Luke 16, I won't turn there, but I wanted to mention that scripture. Sometimes I think we have hurt ourselves when we have taught separation and nonconformity as a thing of its own. And I have some room for that. And I know there are some of us here who, at least in varying degrees, embrace some of that. And I believe that I do as I live my life, even though in my thinking, I tend not to. But there's this place in Luke. Remember my grandma talking about what's highly esteemed among men? And sometimes when we ask, what's wrong with this? Or why don't we do this? Or why do we stay away from this? You hear this verse brought up. If it's highly esteemed among men, it's an abomination before God. Is being highly esteemed among men automatically an abomination to God? Certainly there are things that are highly esteemed among men that are an abomination to God. But in our society, even men and women of the world who do not love God, who do not obey God, may seriously esteem highly hard work. honesty. Other good things like that does not make it an abomination to God. Jesus had said here beforehand, no servant can serve two masters. For he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. It sounds shockingly much like the world and God. But he then says, you cannot serve God and mammon. I think that would apply well to the world. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And Jesus said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. There are certainly things. When the world highly esteems something, when the unbelievers highly esteem something, it makes it suspect. It makes it suspect of coming from that system and that thought process. But I wanted to touch on that verse and encourage us to not slap that on something, but take the time and explain more deeply and more fully why we avoid the things we avoid. John 15, verse 18. Gospel of John. Could Jesus say this about you? Could Jesus say this about you? John 15 and verse 18. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Could Jesus say this about you? By the way, worldly Christians won't like you very much either. Worldly Christians won't like you very much either. In John 17, Jesus prayed a beautiful prayer. And he told his Father a few things. He said about his disciples, about his children in verse 14 of John 17, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Could Jesus pray that about you? Could Jesus pray that about you? See, he knows your heart. He knows your heart, do you? He said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your heart. If there was love for the world in your heart, would you want to know it? Would you want to know it? You see, that's one of those subjects that's so easy to justify in our own hearts and before men. Somebody's liable to hold your feet to the fire if you're not having your quiet time. Somebody's liable to hold you accountable, and your excuses are going to ring hollow if you're an angry person and losing that temper with your wife or children. But this is one where there's a ton of good justifications for what we're doing. Would you want to know it? What about trying to make up for a love for the world, whether that's possessions or wealth or money or status or style, by investing a lot in the kingdom as well? Sometimes we do that. Are you like that tax dodger that Philip talked about and slept with one foot in Arkansas and one foot in Missouri? Someone said one foot in the world plus one foot in the church equals 2 feet in hell. Do you love the world? Do you try to make up for it by investing a lot in the kingdom as well? Maybe we love money. When a family farm or business or whatever it is needs to be divided, and those involved know that relationships are at stake, Money matters to us. Maybe we're not content with already having enough or even more than the others. It has to be fair. Fair is all we want. Projects around us, they have to end up playing into our benefit somehow. Then sometimes we try to cover that love for the world by investments in good things, investments in another world, investments for God, outreach, ministry to neighbors, various and sundry things. Perhaps we're cool. The fads of the world and of the worldly do affect us. How we dress, how we talk, what we drive. But we make up for it by spiritual talk. Can a man make up for his unfaithfulness to his wife by being extra nice? James said, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, how much of the world, how much love of the world does it take till the love of the Father is not in us? How much friendship with the world can we have until we're an enemy of God? How much can we conform to the world and yet not be worldly?" You know, we can go through life loving Jesus, loving God, paying attention to that. But as we go through life and we read through our Bible, we get to this verse. Ye adulteresses, adulterers and adulteresses, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Love not the world. And then it's time for us to take inventory, to look into our lives and see what we see there and what it says about our hearts. Because a love for the world is held in the heart and expressed in the life. What about dress? Men and women, the way we dress. What are the motives for what we wear? The changes we make. Your choice of jacket, young men. What is the motive behind that choice? Is it love for the world or love for God? Your sleeves, young ladies, when you make that dress. What is that motive for how you make that sleeve? Is it love for the world or love for God? You know, the things we need to do in life can be done out of a pure heart of love for the Lord. The jacket can be bought out of pure love for the Lord without being affected by love for the world. The dress can be made that way. My question is it? Is it? I'm admitting that I may not be able to tell by that sleeve or by that jacket whether you love the world or you love God. But God knows. And my suggestion is take those hints coming out of your life. You know, sometimes I get burdened when I see change in the area of dress, particularly with you young men, and a few of you I've talked to about this, but from traditional clothing to something else. There's nothing wrong with the something else, and there's nothing wrong with the change by itself. I have changed the way I dress over the years. But what are the heart motives? What is making you change? There can be good motives. There can be pure motives, but sometimes hidden under harmless motives is love for the world. The way we dress our children, moms, God knows if love for the world is influencing that, or if practical, simple choices are influencing that. There are hints for some of us sometimes when we watch. Like I said, that young man that walks in that's in line with the standard and everything, the brotherhood agreements and everything is technically untouchable. Why do I worry and fear that there's a friend of the world here walking in the aisle? Sometimes I have some sympathy for dressing children. It can be hard to get clothes, and Goodwill's a good place, and we use that. But somehow it appears pretty easy to me to see the difference between a child dressed practically and modestly without any influence about what the world likes or what the worldly people like, those who love the world, friends of the world, and those that are chosen intentionally come from Goodwill or anywhere else, and you see those little boys dressed just so-so. Any of you know what I'm talking about? Yes. What makes us do that? Is it love for the world? I think of haircuts, young men. I think of hairstyles, young ladies. There are 1,000 haircuts, Sean, that are decent and appropriate for a Christian to wear. I'm guessing, I don't know. But what motivates your choice of a haircut? Why do you have the haircut and the hairstyle that you have? Styles and fashions and fads, and do they touch you? Do they affect you? You know, for a while there, it was quite in to have a shadow beard, and then for a while with Duck Dynasty and who knows what all else, and that's still lingering. It's quite the thing to have a bushy beard. It's amazing how many people, how many Christians change their styles with the styles around them. Often it's secondhand. Often it is the one affecting us is not directly the world, but it's the one who loves the world. Vehicles. What motivates that choice? Is there any love for the world in that choice? Is it a pure choice? That new car, that pickup truck? See, maybe it does fit inside the church standards. Maybe it is acceptable in the brotherhood. But what made you make that choice? Was it only godly principles and practical influences? I said only. We can always justify our choices by those. I say always. I have yet to find someone who can't. Ye are they which justify yourselves before men. But I said only, what about what else? What else influences what you drive, what you wear? I think about our houses, how we build them, what we do there. I'm going on a limb here. I believe that what some of us call cozy lights, these little lights strung up maybe in the bedroom or on the back porch, can be perfectly compatible with a pure heart of love to the Lord Jesus. I believe that. We have some in our bedroom. But why are those there? Why are they where they are? Business. Is love for the world affecting your business choices? It's always justified. Easy to justify. And then I think of other things that get into more the world's thoughts and values pushing in on us, like insurance, such like things. But then we get to things like tech, tablets. Young men, why the purchase? Why the purchase? Is it love for God? Or a love for the world and the things of the world? Is how you use that device helping you grow in your love for the Lord or drawing your heart toward the world's influence? See, he who loves the world doesn't have the love of the Father in him. He that wants to love the world is an enemy of God. That's why this matters. And those are just some things that come to my mind as I think of evidences or outward things that we could look at to help us discern what's in our own hearts. Because many of these things are neither right nor wrong. But let me assure you that love for the world or love for God are black and white, right and wrong. Friendship with the world or friendship with God are black and white, right or wrong. Suspenders or belts are not right or wrong. And friendship with the world is enmity with God. Love for the world is a thing of the heart. It can be hid ever so well. Things can be ever so much in line on the outside. But that Volkswagen, or that belt, or those carpenter jeans, all things that are in line, all things that don't necessarily mean anything in the brotherhood, can still be a product of your friendship with the world. And if they are sin to you. The world passes away, not only the world, but the desires of the world. And if you share those desires, John says, you will pass away with the world. We have no continuing city here, but seek that which is to come, Hebrews 13:14. As much as love for the world, friendship to the world, or pressure from the world is our motive for what we do, that much it is sin. That much it is enmity with God. And I ask you, how much of that can be in our lives before what the scripture says applies to us? You know, I think, as I think about this subject, that we would be better off being in the world and knowing and admitting it than being a friend of the world and denying and justifying it. There's hope for the one. Jesus came into the world. Jesus loved the world that he gave his only son. There's hope for the world who knows they're the world and knows they're lost and knows they're the enemy of God. Where is the hope for the one who doesn't know that he's the enemy of God? For the one who is this adulterer and adulteress at heart because of love of the world? Where is the hope for the one who says that I'm rich and increased with good and doesn't know that he is poor and naked and blind and an adulterer? Where is that hope? I believe we'd be better off being being the world and knowing it than being friends with the world and justifying and denying it. I want to close with a poem here and then leave us two verses that are God's solution to this. And I realize this morning I have tackled a subject that any one of us can very well wash our hands, clean ourselves, and justify ourselves not only in our own hearts but before men. That is the subject we have this morning. The question is, will you do that? Or will you allow God to show you if there's love for the world that is influencing the decisions you are making in your life? My recommendation, along with these two verses, is that if there are things in our lives that we realize that love for the world is influencing the choices we are making, whether it be dress or the things we drive, that we crucify that. That we make the practical outside changes that it takes by which, and I'm getting ahead of myself, the church and the world walked far apart on the changing shore of time. The world was singing a silly song and the church a hymn sublime. Come, give me your hand, said the smiling world, and together we shall go. But the good church hid her snowy hand and solemnly answered, no, I will not give you my hand at all, and I will not walk with you. Your way is a way of eternal death, and your words are all untrue. No, walk with me a little ways, said the world with a kindly air. The road I walk is a pleasant road, and the sun shines always there. Your path is thorny and rough and rude, but mine is broad and plain. My way is paved with flowers and dews, and yours with tears and pain. The sky to me is always blue, no lack, no toil I know. The sky above you is always dark, your lot is a lot of woe. My way, you can see, is a soft, easy one, and my gate is high and wide. There is room enough for you and me, so let's travel side by side. Half shyly the church approached the world and gave him her hand of snow, and the false world grasped it and walked along and whispered in accents low, your dress is too simple to please my taste. I have pinks and oranges to wear, sensuous hues for your graceful form and sprays to fluff your hair. The church looked down at her plain, modest clothes and then at the dazzling world and blushed as she saw his handsome lip with a smile contemptuous curled. I will change my dress for a prettier one, said the church with a smile of grace. So her simple garments were stashed away and the world gave in their place beautiful satins and flowery sheens with roses and lace and swirls, while over her forehead her bright hair fell in bouncy, enticing curls. Your house is too plain, said the proud old world. Let us build you one like mine, with kitchen for feasting and rec room for play, and cabinets never so fine. So he built her a costly and beautiful house. Awesome it was to behold. Her sons and her daughters met frequently there, shining in purple and gold. There were cushioned seats for the lazy and rich to sit in their glutton and pride. But the poor who were clad in humble array were scorned till they went outside. PowerPoints and films in the halls were shown, and the world and his children were there. Laughter and music and ping-pong were heard in the place that was meant for prayer. The angel in mercy rebuked the church and whispered, I know thy sin. God knows our hearts. Then the church looked sad and anxiously longed to gather the children in. But some were away at the midnight bowl, and others online did play, and some were hanging at Pizza Hut, so the angel went away. Then said the world in soothing tones, your children mean no harm, merely indulging in innocent sports. So she leaned on his proffered arm and texted and chatted and uploaded photos and walked along with the world while countless millions of precious souls over the fearful brink were hurled. Your preachers are too old-fashioned and plain, said the smart world with a sneer. They frighten my children with dreadful tales, which I do not like to hear. They talk of judgments and fire and pain and the doom of darkest night. They warn of a place that should not be mentioned to ears polite. I will send you some of a better stamp, more brilliant, educated, fast, who will show men how their flesh may please and go to heaven at last. Thy Father is merciful, great and good, loving and tender and kind. Do you think he'd take one child to heaven and leave another behind? So she called for pleasing and smart divines, deemed gifted and great and learned. And the plain-spoken men who had preached the cross were out of her pulpits turned. Then Mammon came in and supported the church and sat in a well-padded pew, and preaching in chorals and floral display soon proclaimed the gospel new. You give too much to the poor, said the world, far more than you ought to do. Though the poor need shelter, food, and clothes, why thus need it deprive you? And afar to the heathen in foreign lands, your thoughts need seldom roam. The Father of mercies will care for them. Let charity start at home. Go take your money and buy nice shoes and cars and pickups fine and phones and iPods and cameras and the latest and costliest kind. My children, they dote on all such things. And if you their love would win, you must do as they do and walk in the way, the up-to-date way they're in. The church, her purse snaps tightly shut and shamefully lowered her head. She whimpered, I've given too much away. I will do, sir, as you have said. So the poor were pushed out of her mind. She heard not the orphan's cry, and she silently covered her MasterCard as the widows went weeping by. Thus they of the church and they of the world journeyed closely hand in heart. And none but the Master, who knows all things, understood they had once walked apart. Then the church sat down at ease and said, I am rich and in goods increased. I have need of nothing and naught to do but to play and to sing and to eat. The sly world heard her and laughed in his sleeve and mockingly set aside, the church has fallen, the beautiful church. Her shame is her boast and pride. Thus her witnessing power, alas, was lost. And perilous times came in, the times of the end so often foretold, of form and pleasure and sin. Then the angel drew near the mercy seat and whispered in sighs her name, and the saints their anthems of rapture hushed and covered their heads with shame. A voice came down from the hush of heaven from him who sat on the throne. I know your works and what you have said, but alas, you have not known that you are poor and naked and blind, with pride and ruin ensnared, the expectant bride of a heavenly groom is the harlot of the world. You have ceased to watch for that blessed hope, have fallen from zeal and grace. So now, alas, I must cast you out and blot your name from its place. Friendship with the world is still enmity with God. Friendship with the world will make this church cease to be useful, cease to be a light, and will make us lose our place. Friendship with the world as individuals sets us at enmity with God. And my question to you this morning is not so much, is there something in your life that I can see, though that's a good question, that betrays you as a friend of the world, but is there something in your life that God can see that betrays you to God as a friend of the world? That is the question this morning. God has a solution, two verses. Galatians 6 and verse 14 says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The cross of Christ. On the other side of that cross, the world is crucified to us and we to the world. And Romans 12:2, we've mentioned that before. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Brothers and sisters, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do you love the world?